But what exactly is the glory of God? And how has God displayed his glory during the course of world history? And what relationship do you and I have to the glory of God? Let's look first at the meaning of the glory of God. What exactly is the glory of God? I was fascinated to find that the major word translated glory in the Bible literally means heavy. The glory of a person is that which is heavy concerning that person. Now don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that it's only a Mr. 5x5 who has an extra large equator around his waist who has glory. No, that's not the idea. What is the interrelationship between the idea of heaviness with glory? How many times have you said of an individual, he carries a lot of weight? What do you mean by that? What you mean by that is that there's something very impressive about that person that enables him to have great influence with other people. You see, there's the concept of heaviness with glory. Glory is that which is impressive or influential concerning a person. Let me illustrate that from the book of Genesis. In the first book of the Bible, Jacob's wealth is called the glory of Jacob. And what that means is that Jacob was such an excessively wealthy man that that's what really impressed other people with Jacob. That's what gave him influence in the lives of other people. That's what caught the attention of other people with regard to Jacob and made them sit up and take note of who he was. And then, again, in the book of Genesis, Joseph's very powerful position as the prime minister of Egypt is called the glory of Joseph. Again, that simply means that it was that position of Joseph that impressed other people and gave him influence in the lives of his contemporaries of his day. It was his powerful position that caused other people to sit up and take note of Joseph and who he was and have great respect for him. In light of this, then, we can draw this conclusion concerning the meaning of the glory of God. The glory of God is anything concerning God that impresses his creatures with who he is and that gives God influence in the lives of those creatures. The glory of God is that which is impressive or influential concerning God. Now that brings us to the second major thing we learn about the glory of God from the scriptures, and that is the ways that God has manifested or displayed his glory during the course of world history. The Bible teaches that God has displayed his glory in different ways as the history of the world has rolled on. We're going to take the time during this session to examine perhaps just three of the different ways that God has displayed his glory. First, God has displayed his glory throughout all of history through nature or through his creation. David, of course, refers to this form of the display of God's glory in Psalm 19, verse 1, where David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's David's way of saying that the heavens display what is impressive concerning God. Have you ever been impressed with the greatness of God. When you've walked out of doors on a clear night, and you've looked up into those magnificent star-studded heavens, if you've not been so impressed, allow me to relate some data to you about this universe that God had the wisdom and power to make, and in which you and I are now living. And I trust that as a result of your hearing this information, you will indeed be tremendously impressed with the Creator God. Did you know that planet Earth, upon which we are now living, weighs approximately 6,600 quintillion tons? That's 6,600 plus another 18 zeros. And that's only tons. If you were to convert that astronomical figure into pounds, you would have to multiply it by another 2,000. In contrast with you and me, the Earth is enormous. But in contrast with the Sun in our solar system, the Earth is very small indeed. Were you aware of the fact that it would take approximately 1,300,000 Earths to fill up the Sun in our solar system volume-wise? Our Earth is very small in contrast with our Sun. And yet, amazingly, astronomers tell us that the Sun in our solar system is one of the smallest stars within our galaxy. One of the largest stars in our galaxy, namely the star Antares, is so enormous that one star alone occupies approximately 90 million times more space than the Sun in our solar system. That one star alone has a diameter, and I'm simply talking about a straight line from one side to the other, not the circumference around its equator. That one star, Antares, has a diameter of approximately 390 million miles. And Antares is only one star out of approximately 100 billion stars just within our own galaxy. Our galaxy is so gigantic that it would take light traveling at approximately 186,000 miles per second, almost 100,000 years to travel from one end of our galaxy to the other. And our galaxy is so thick that it would take light at that same astronomical rate of speed somewhere between 5 to 10,000 years to travel from the top to the bottom. And that's still not the end of it. So far, astronomers have discovered approximately 1 billion galaxies within this great universe that God made, and there may be many more that man has not yet been able to discover through his means of probing space. Are you beginning to feel a little insignificant? Really, we should. Why did God go to the trouble of making a universe of such gigantic proportions and magnificence and beauty and order and design? He did it for one major purpose, and that is to impress his creatures with who he is and how great he is, to impress them so much that he would have great influence in their lives. He did it to grab their attention and make them sit up and take note. There is a God with unbelievable wisdom and eternal power who had the ability to make this magnificent universe in which we live. And you know, that's what creation or nature, that's how it impressed David concerning God. When David walked out of doors one clear night, looked up into those magnificent star-studded heavens, and was so overwhelmed by the greatness of the God who had the ability to make this great universe, that David said, "Lord, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Do you know that in Psalm 113, the psalmist tells us that in spite of the great magnificence and glory of this universe which God has made, the glory of God is so much higher, so much greater than the glory of this universe, that God actually has to humble himself to pay attention to this universe. No wonder David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God," that which is impressive concerning God. A second major way that God has displayed his glory during the course of world history has been through the nation of Israel. In the prophet Isaiah, God calls Israel by this title, "Israel, my glory." And again in Isaiah, God says, "I made Israel for my glory." And again in Isaiah, God says, "In and through Israel, I display my glory." How has God displayed his glory, his impressiveness, through the nation of Israel during the course of history? Well, he's done it in the ways in which he has dealt with that nation historically. Sometime, take the Old Testament and read very carefully Deuteronomy chapter 28. God, through his servant Moses, is speaking to the nation of Israel very early in its history. And God, ahead of time, is mapping out the whole future course of that nation's history here in the world. In the first several verses of that chapter, God says to Israel, "As long as you listen to and obey my word, my commandments, which I've given to you, I will bless you more than any other nation on the face of the earth. You will be the head nation. You will never be the tail nation." But then in the rest of the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, God warns Israel, "But if you don't listen to my word and you disobey my word, then I shall vex and frustrate you more than any other nation on the face of the earth. I shall raise up foreign powers against you. They will conquer you. They will carry you captive to foreign lands. And while you are held captive in those foreign lands, you will despair for life itself. When morning comes, you will say, 'Would to God it were evening to see if I'm going to survive this day or not.' And then when evening comes, you will say, 'Would to God it were morning to see if I'm going to survive this night or not.'" And if you know the history of the nation of Israel, you know that God has dealt with that nation in that twofold way. When Israel has listened to and obeyed the word of God, God has blessed that nation abundantly. But when Israel rejects the word of God, God vexes and frustrates that nation in unbelievable fashion. Why has God dealt with that particular nation in that twofold way during the course of history? Well, in Deuteronomy 28, he told Israel ahead of time why he would deal with them that way. He said, through these dealings of mine with you, you will thereby become a proverb, a byword to all the other nations of the world. In other words, God was saying to Israel, through my historic dealings with you, Israel, I'm going to use you as an object lesson to impress the world with two facts concerning myself. Number one, when I bless you more than any other nation, when you obey my word, I shall thereby impress the world with the fact that I am the kind of God who blesses and honors those people who listen to and obey my word. But number two, when I vex and frustrate you more than any other nation, when you disobey my word, I shall thereby impress the rest of the world with the fact that I am also the kind of God who will chasten, judge, vex, frustrate those people who do not listen to my word. And so God, historically, through his dealings with the nation of Israel, again has been manifesting his glory, that which is impressive or influential concerning him. A third major way in which God has displayed his glory during the course of world history has been in the form of fire, literal fire. Now this glory, fire of God, has taken different shapes and different sizes on different occasions throughout the history of the world. For example, it was the glory fire of God that appeared to Moses at the burning bush when God met with Moses there to call him to be the human deliverer of the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. When it was time for the people of Israel to start their exodus out of Egypt, the glory fire of God took the form of a pillar of fire, enshrouded within a cloud. They would see the fire at night. They would see the cloud during the day. When Israel was encamped around the base of Mount Sinai during its exodus, and God came down on top of that mountain to meet with Moses to give Israel the law, the glory fire of God in a blazing flame came down out of heaven and rested on top of that mountain. When the people of Israel dedicated the tabernacle, the temporary worship place of God, they saw the glory fire of God as a pillar of fire come and go right down inside the most holy place of that tabernacle. Centuries later, when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the permanent worship place of God, on the day of dedication, once again, the glory fire of God as a pillar of fire appeared, and the people of Israel watched it go right down inside the Holy of Holies of that temple. What did the glory fire of God signify every time it appeared? The glory fire of God, every time it appeared, signified the unique presence of God. it always told the people of Israel, through its appearance, God is uniquely present at this place, at this time, for a special purpose. For example, when the Shekinah glory of God met with Moses at the burning bush, God was there in that fire meeting with Moses, and God spoke directly to Moses. When it as a pillar of fire led the people of Israel in their exodus out of Egypt, that signified to the people of Israel, God is present with you. In fact, God told them, when you see my pillar of fire, you know I am present with you. When it came down out of heaven and rested on top of Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to receive the law, again it signified that God, in a unique sense, had come down out of heaven to meet with the nation of Israel through their representative, Moses, to meet with them, to enter into the Mosaic covenant relationship, the law, with the nation of Israel. When they saw it go into the most holy place of the tabernacle, and centuries later, the most holy place of the temple, it signified again that God, in a special sense, was taking up residence within those worship structures in the midst of the nation of Israel. Every time the glory fire of God appeared, it signified the presence of deity of God. Sometimes it signified that God was present for the purpose of judging. For example, when God had to judge the people of Israel because of their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, the glory fire of God appeared, and God poured out his wrath upon those unbelieving Israelites. Because it sometimes appeared to signify that God was present to administer judgment, the scriptures say of God, God is a consuming fire. On other occasions, when the glory fire of God appeared, it signified that God was present to administer grace or mercy. For example, that's what it signified when it appeared to Moses at the burning bush. God, in his grace and mercy, had heard the cry of his people Israel in Egypt, and he was now going into action on their behalf and raising up a human deliverer to lead them out of their captivity in Egypt. Because the glory fire of God always signified the unique presence of God, through time, the people of Israel called that glory fire of God the Shekinah glory of God, S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. The word Shekinah means to dwell. And since the glory fire of God always signified that God was present to dwell in a unique sense at the place the fire appeared, they called it the Shekinah, or dwelling, glory of God. So far, everything I've shared with you about the Shekinah glory fire of God, I have taken from the Old Testament scriptures. I found something very fascinating. Nowhere in the Old Testament is it recorded that the Shekinah glory of God ever lived or dwelt inside of human flesh. Apparently, it never took up residence within a human body in Old Testament times. Now, it was reflected temporarily from Moses' face when Moses came down from Mount Sinai from the presence of that Shekinah glory of God, but that was simply reflection. And that reflection disappeared, it faded after a number of days. But nowhere on record in the Old Testament did the Shekinah glory of God ever inhabit or live inside of a human body? But you know something? That changed when the Lord Jesus was born into the world. Do you remember what the Apostle John wrote concerning the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14, referring to the Lord Jesus there as the Word of God? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John was saying, while Jesus was here in the world in His first coming, some of us actually beheld the Shekinah glory of God in the human flesh of Jesus Christ. When did John and others behold the Shekinah glory of God in the body of the Lord Jesus? Matthew records the time and the event for us in Matthew 17. And Matthew indicates that happened when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the John who wrote John 1:14. Jesus took those three disciples with him up on top of a high mountain. And after they arrived there, Jesus was transfigured before those three disciples. What happened in the transfiguration was this. All of a sudden, there was a brilliant light that began to radiate right through the human flesh and clothing of the Lord Jesus. That brilliant light was the Shekinah glory of God. And Peter, James, and John, being good Jews, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, soon discerned that was the Shekinah glory of God. One of the ways we know that is, Peter said, Lord, let's build some tabernacles. Just as the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle in Old Testament times, and they just seen it now in the flesh of Christ, right away Peter gets the idea, we better get a tabernacle to house that Shekinah glory in. But how did Peter, James, and John know this was the Shekinah glory of God radiating through the flesh of Jesus Christ? Matthew tells us that while Jesus was being transfigured before these three men, all of a sudden there was a bright cloud that appeared overhead, a cloud with a light in it. And out of that bright cloud, the voice of God the Father speaking concerning the Lord Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What was that bright cloud, a cloud with a light in it? That was none other than the pillar of cloud housing the pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory of God that had led the people of Israel in their exodus out of Egypt for 40 years. And again, Peter, James, and John, being good Jews and knowing their Old Testament scriptures, recognized that was the Shekinah glory of God in the form of the pillar of fire and shrouded in a pillar of cloud. And when they compared the light that was radiating through that cloud with the light that was radiating through the human flesh of Jesus Christ, by comparison, they could tell it was identically the same light. And therefore, the light radiating through Jesus' flesh was none other than the Shekinah glory of God. But what did the Shekinah glory of God in the human flesh of Jesus Christ signify? It signified then identically the same thing it signified every time it appeared in Old Testament times, namely the presence of God, the presence of deity. More specifically, it signified on this occasion that Jesus of Nazareth was none other than God incarnated in human flesh, living in a human body, tabernacling, dwelling in the midst of His people of Israel here on planet Earth. because that's what the Shekinah glory of God in Jesus' flesh signified concerning him. Notice, please, then, how significant a number of statements made of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Do you remember what the angel said to Joseph when he came to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 to tell him that Mary, his espoused wife, would give birth to the Messiah? The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call that child's name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And that's exactly what the Shekinah glory of God in Jesus' body, the Transfiguration, signified. Here is God with us. Do you remember when Jesus was just a few days old, and Joseph and Mary, according to the customs of the Mosaic law, took him up to the temple in Jerusalem to be circumcised and put under the law? While they were there that day in the temple, an elderly saint of God by the name of Simeon, who throughout his life had been praying, "Lord, don't let me die until I have the privilege of seeing the Messiah with my own eyes." Simeon was in the temple that day when the baby Jesus was there. And when Simeon saw the baby Jesus in the arms of Mary or Joseph, the Spirit of God said to Simeon, "There's the Messiah." And Simeon came over and took the baby Jesus in his arms, and as he held Jesus in his arms, the Spirit of God moved him to prophesy concerning the baby Jesus. And please note the significance of the prophecy. "He is a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." Do you remember what Jesus said of himself? "I am the light of the world." Do you remember what he called his body? The temple of God. Just as the Shekinah glory of God, dwelling in that structure that Solomon made in Jerusalem, made that the temple of God, so the Shekinah glory of God, dwelling in his physical body, made his body the temple of God. This is also why the Apostle Paul, in one of his Corinthian letters, called Jesus the Lord of glory. And it's why Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, said of Jesus, "In him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form." And it's also why the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, said of Jesus, "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature." The Shekinah glory of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ signified that he was none other than God, incarnated in human flesh, tabernacling, dwelling in the midst of human beings here on planet Earth. But this leads us to a third major thing we want to see about the glory of God, and that's the relationship that we have, particularly to the Shekinah glory of God, about which we've just been speaking. Do you remember on the day that Jesus ascended to heaven? He said to his disciples, "You stay here in Jerusalem until the Father sends the gift that he's promised to you." The disciples obeyed the Lord. They stayed there in Jerusalem, and 10 days after Jesus ascended, on the day of Pentecost, while that little band of believers were gathered together, some strange things began to happen. All of a sudden, there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind that came swooping down out of heaven upon that little band of believers, but that wasn't all that came down out of heaven. There were also tongues of fire that came down out of heaven, as many tongues of fire as there were believers present there in Jerusalem on that day. Those tongues of fire came down out of heaven right to the heads of the believers, and although the biblical text doesn't clearly state this, the implication seems to be those tongues of fire disappeared right into their bodies. What were those tongues of fire that appeared on the day of Pentecost? I would propose to you they were none other than the Shekinah glory of God. However, this time, instead of being clustered together in one lump sum, such as a pillar of fire, subdivided into as many segments as there were believers present that day. What did the Shekinah glory of God, coming in the forms of tongues of fire into the bodies of these early Christians, signify? Well, they signified then identically the same thing they'd signified every time the Shekinah glory of God appeared before, namely the unique presence of deity or God. But on this occasion, they signified that now deity in the person of the Holy Spirit was coming to take up permanent residence within the bodies of born-again Christians. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've personally taken Him and Him alone to be your Savior from sin. Do you realize what this means for you? This means that God has seen fit to place His Shekinah glory in the person of the Holy Spirit inside your physical body as a believer. That truth should do something to us as Christians. It really ought to overwhelm us. Do you realize the glorious privilege that God has extended to us as believers in His Son? The privilege of having the very Shekinah glory of God in the person of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. But you know, along with that tremendous privilege goes a solemn responsibility. May I direct your attention, as we did earlier this week, to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul's writing to Christians, and he says to them, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own?" You see, just as the Shekinah glory of God dwelling in Solomon's temple in Old Testament times made that the temple of God, so the Shekinah glory of God in the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside the believer's body makes the Christian's body the temple of God. But then he goes on, and here's the responsibility. Verse 20. "You have been bought with a price." Now notice, "therefore, glorify God in your body." Because the Shekinah glory of God in the person of the Holy Spirit lives inside the believer's body, the believer has a solemn responsibility of glorifying God in his body. But what does that mean, to glorify God in the body? Well, since the glory of God is that which is impressive or influential concerning God, that means that we as Christians have a solemn obligation to use our bodies day by day in such a way in the world that the rest of the world around us will be tremendously impressed with the God who has saved us and who now lives inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We are responsible to use our bodies in such a way that God will have influence in the world and in the day in which we live. That the attention of unbelievers will be grabbed and they'll see there's a difference between us and the rest of the world. And they'll get curious as to why that difference. And eventually we'll find out it's because God has saved us and lives inside of us. And if our life is radically different from that, that will impress the rest of the world with God and give God influence in their lives. I cannot help but feel that the Lord Jesus, anticipating ahead of time when the Shekinah glory of God in the person of the Holy Spirit would live permanently inside the bodies of his believers, said to them, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We have a tremendous responsibility every day as believers to so live that the rest of the world will be impressed by the true and the living God who created the universe, who deals uniquely with the nation of Israel, and who lives inside of us as born-again believers. Let me just make one final application for the glory of God to us. Several times in the Bible, God commands his people to ascribe glory to him. This is a command placed upon us if we're believers. We are commanded by God to ascribe glory to him. But how do we do that? Well, again, since the glory of God is that which is impressive or influential concerning God, the way that you and I as believers can ascribe glory to God is by telling him what it is about him that impresses us. Telling God what it is about him that gives him influence in our lives. What it is about God that grabs our attention toward him and makes us sit up and take note of who he is and what he does and what he's like. We are commanded to do that. May I recommend something to you as a believer? The next time you spend some time alone with the Lord in devotions, instead of bombarding heaven with requests, take time to tell God what it is about him that impresses you and gives him influence in your life. God desires that from us with all of his heart. And I think if you honestly do that, you will find that will be one of the richest worship experiences you've ever had as a Christian. See, the word worship means worship. And we worship God when we are ascribing worth to him and telling him why he is so worthy of our adoration, our love, our devotion, and our service. And that's exactly what you will be doing when you tell God what it is about him that impresses you and gives him influence in your life.